here at Westside Church, getting the gospel out and discipleship as well is a priority. It's why we make sure to highlight the person and work of Jesus Christ every Sunday here in our services. And it's why also we've set up this month of July to focus on missions. Because the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ must get out to the whole world, not just Reading. The good news of what God has done for sinners like us through Jesus Christ must get out to every nation, to every tribe, to every tongue, not just to America, not just to English speakers. The gospel must get out. Which is why I'm excited this morning to welcome Dr. David Doomer as our special missions speaker for the next two Sundays. Now, some of you missed him last Sunday night. You missed a good message. I'm not trying to guilt trip you. I'm just trying to make you feel guilty. So, but you get the chance to hear him this morning and next Sunday as well. So I'm really glad. David, as most of you know him, and his wife Beth were missionaries for 25 years, getting the gospel out in the countries of Peru and Ecuador mainly with the Christian and Missionary Alliance, which is, for those of you who don't know, really a sister denomination to the Evangelical Free Church. David was part of pastoral teams in Lima that gave oversight to over 50 indigenous churches in the central Andes, was director of a school for missionary training where he taught evangelism and theology courses, directed church planting efforts among indigenous groups, and at one point was the field director for all of Peru. Stateside, Dr. Doomer was pastor of global missions and pastoral care at Village Church in Gurnee, Illinois. And most recently, he has served as an adjunct professor and faculty services coordinator at A.W. Tozer Theological Seminary right here in Reading. And really, the greatest privilege for us, of course, is that David and Beth, they're not just visiting strangers who are going to blow in and blow out, because they're actually members here at Westside Church. And we're very fortunate for that. So if you don't know them, you should take the opportunity to get to know them this month. And in keeping with God's call on their lives, wherever they happen to be, you know, not long after they became members, they also joined the missions committee, just kind of in keeping with what God has called them to, which is why I'm so excited to welcome David to speak to us this morning. Because getting the gospel out isn't just a slogan for him, it's been his life work. And it continues to be. So may God speak to you through him in such a way that it becomes your life work as well, wherever the Lord leads you. Will you please join me this morning in welcoming Dr. David Doomer?
I count it very much a privilege to be able to be here this morning and share a message that the Lord has laid on my heart over the years. Part of the issue is for any missionary, I believe, that when people ask you, what's it like? It's difficult to describe. You would like to take them with you. And that way they got to smell everything and see everything and eat things they'll never, ever want to eat again. But God has been very gracious, and for Beth and myself in the years that we spent overseas. But I confess, and she would too, that our hearts are still down amongst the people in Peru and in Ecuador. And but here's another group of people that I'm getting a chance this morning to talk a little bit about, and that's the Samaritans. And I trust that in your Bibles, I know that most of you got it memorized, but you should bring it to church anyway so you can share with a neighbor sitting next to you. But if you would look up what is mentioned there, 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. I need to set the stage just a little bit, and I'm going to back up into chapter 6. So I'll be reading from verse 24. It says, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilized his entire army and marched up and laid siege to Samaria. You understand what laying siege to means. Nobody can go in, nobody can get out. There's nobody's parachuting food in or anything like that. This is how you get people to surrender and open the gates, they're thinking anyway. There was a great famine in the city. The siege lasted so long that a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a quarter of a cob of seed pods for 5 shekels. Have to realize that a donkey was an unclean animal. You could load him up with stuff, but you could not eat him. And if the donkey's head is 80 shekels, that is probably not the best type of meat that you would want to get. I've eaten sheep's head soup. I don't know if anybody's ever tried that. You can see the dental work was not done very well. Doesn't taste very good, but people like it. At least that's what they lied to us and saying it on. As the king of Israel was passing on by the wall, a woman cried out to him, "Help me, my lord, the king." The king replied, "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" Then he asked her, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son, so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So we cooked my son and ate him. The next day I said to her, 'Give me up your son, so that we may eat him.' But she had hidden him. When the king heard the woman's words, he tore his robes, and he went along the wall. The people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. He said, 'May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today.'" Now Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. The king sent a messenger ahead, but before he arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Don't you see how this murderer is sending someone to cut off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold it shut against him. Is not the sound of his master's footprints behind him?" While he was still talking to them, the messenger came down to him. And the king said, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" God had made it very clear that if they were not going to obey him, then they were going to have some issues. And some of these things were prophesied, such as being cannibals. Now, it says that they practiced that. Well, they were pretty good experts at it when you got hungry enough. But the king himself is blaming who? Himself, the people? No. It's God and the prophet. Now, we picked it up in verse 1 of chapter 7. Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord." This is what the Lord says. Elisha had gotten the word from the Lord. Elisha is not saying, "This is my word, this is God's word." And if you noticed on your little, notes taking, the kind of title there was about the prophet and these outcasts. It's interesting that in this case here, we have just one sentence, or one verse here, from Elisha. But it's going to be the other four folks that are really the ones that move this story along, the ones that get the whole city riled up. But Elisha says, "Hear the word of the Lord." This is what the Lord says: "About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Now, there are a lot of different concepts that people have about Christians as they are involved in the task of missions. Some say that what you need to do is just focus on bringing people to God so they get to know him and surrender their lives. Very important. But there are others who say that you need to get involved with anything it is that God is doing, whether it's missions or evangelism or helping your neighbor or whatever it might be. I don't know if you knew, but there is in Hollywood an interest in missions as well. When I was growing up, one of my favorite TV programs was Mission Impossible. And I was also happy that these guys had these little things and they could make anything happen with something that you could put in your back pocket. But what I really thought was incredible was that how they went about trying to get the bad guys to believe something that actually would be to the benefit of the good people and not the bad people and so on. And sometimes we didn't get to see all the episodes because we had black and white back then. It was mostly black, sometimes a little white in there, but you got to make up the plot yourself as you went along. But the whole design of that was to show that you can be sincere, you can be crafty, and you can convince people that black is right, white and white is black. The issue about missions is that that is not the way it is. Word says very clearly that God has defined what is white, what is true, and God has defined what is black and what is not true, and the enemy tries to turn it around. The world today, I think, is very much convinced that what we try to do is deceive people. And when we can tell them that this is what the Word of God says, they don't necessarily believe the authenticity of that word or not. One of the biggest challenges any of us have had is helping people understand that, yes, God loves them, God cares for them, God sent His Son to give them forgiveness of sins and the right to be in His kingdom forever. But they often will respond to say, but somehow you're not really telling me the whole story. And it's been difficult at times to walk with people in a situation where they have felt that somehow we can't trust God anymore. We have to trust those people that are in power. Good thing that's not happening here at all, anytime. But let's jump on to verse 2 here. Missions deals with truth. And I had a question asked of me one time in class. I was teaching a graduate class in Lima, Peru, and had about 65 pastors that had already gone through the seminary. But I was teaching a class on cultural anthropology. And about halfway through one day, one of the students raised his hand. I think he got tired of taking notes. So he said, tell us what it is that you don't like about our culture. And I lied. I said, oh, I love everything about your culture. Meanwhile, I'm thinking about, yeah, like last week when I went into the bank, asked the guard at the door, what line do I get in? Because I've got this transaction. And he told me this one. So I waited about an hour, got up to the window, and the lady says, oh, you're a gringo. I didn't know that, of course. I said, yes, I am, but I'm here to do this thing. And she says, you're in the wrong line. It's supposed to be this other one next to you. Oh. So, of course, what do? You get a chance to mosey on back, talk to the guard again a second, and get in the other line. A couple hours later, I finally get to the window, and there's an announcement made. The gringo has arrived. No, didn't quite say it like that. Did say, we're breaking for lunch, so everybody has to leave the bank. And so I went outside. So an hour and a half later, the doors opened up again. But at least I knew what the person was I needed to go talk to him about. No, there's nothing in that culture that bothered me at all. Or you get lost and you ask for directions. You ask at least three people, not the same people sitting on the curb. You ask them three different blocks or whatever it is, because they will tell you what they think you want to hear. And it happened one time that I was really lost. And so I stopped and asked three different people. And all three of them said, this is the way. Just keep going. You're on the right road. Well, this was like at 4 in the afternoon, and I was supposed to be speaking to a group of indigenous people at 8 o'clock, and I got there at 2:30 in the morning. What had happened was that because my car was facing this way, and I was asking if this is the way we should go, well, the gringo wants to go that way. Sure. Okay. So 4.5 hours later, when the road ended in a sugarcane field, I realized that maybe somebody just missed their map or something. And they were happy when I left because I was happy, and I was happy because they were happy, but I was not happy when I came back and they were in bed asleep or wherever it was, finally got there. But no, nothing ever really bothered me with the culture. But I did say, yes, there is an issue that I have in the culture. I said, it has to do with telling the truth. I said, it seems to me that you folks kind of bend the truth a lot. And they said, well, we in our culture are allowed to do that, because we don't want to offend anybody. We want to be kind and so on and so forth. I said, but the Bible says that God is the author of truth and Satan is the author of lies. And I said, you're not telling the truth. They said, well, that's because you're a gringo. And I know in the United States, gringolandia, as they would say, that you guys are really kind of hooked on telling the truth. But down here, we don't do that. They understand. They give us permission. I said, okay, let me ask you a question. I said, was the Inca a Christian? No, he wasn't a Christian. I said, did he have any commandments? Yes, he had some commandments. How many commandments? 3. Not 10? No. 3 commandments. I said, that's right. I said, what's the first commandment? Looked around. Somebody raised their hand. Said, no seas ocioso. I said, that's right. You can't be lazy. If you were lazy and wouldn't work, and the Inca couldn't get you motivated to work, he put you to sleep on his timetable, which is immediately. I said, that's the way it is. Don't be lazy. You got to work. I said, what is the second thing? He said, no seas ladrón. That's right. I said, don't be a thief. Everything in the country, in the empire, belonged to the Inca. And if you stole anything, you were stealing his stuff. And he didn't want that to happen. But more than that, he needed to have people that were taking care of things so that he knew what was there and how to handle it if he had to move his army someplace or whatever. I said, now what's the third commandment? Silence. I said, you're right. No seas mentiroso. Don't be a liar. You've got to be a truth teller. Now, I said, in the Inca's empire, one of his three commandments was to be a truth teller. Now, in God's command, in God's empire, in his what is that term? Kingdom. I knew I was just testing him. He looked like he was praying, had his eyes closed, and said, no, not really. Thank you. In God's kingdom, yes. How many? Oh, little quiz here. How many commandments are there? Oh, you guys all can move forward if you'd like. That's good. 10. In God's kingdom, God says the ideal citizen in my kingdom is the truth teller. Now, I said the Inca says that the person who is a truth teller can survive, can function in his empire. He'll allow him to live. God says the same thing. So why is it that you can say to people, it's all right for us to lie? And there was silence in the room. And I said, it appears to me as though your culture understands that you're not strong enough to tell people the truth in certain circumstances. And you believe that somehow you're making things better by just shading the truth a little bit. I said, what we come to do in this class and in this country as missionaries to work alongside you, but we come to help you understand that God has got rules, and he's got things that he says are true and things that are not. And listening to what the world tells you and what you see on the radio and TV and the politicians and so on are telling you is not always the truth. When you talk to somebody and when you're sharing the gospel, be sure that you are saying, thus saith the Lord. They're still working with that, I think. But in this case, the Lord has given a message to Elisha. One verse, he said that things are going to be different. The stock market is going to change radically. In this passage, there's a lot of people that are important, powerful. You've got Elisha the prophet. You're going to have King Joram of Israel. You've got his officer. You've got a fellow who's the guy that goes with the king wherever he needs to go to keep him safe and so on. But it's also King Ben-Hadad the second from Aram or one of those countries a little farther north, Syria, I think you were using that version. But the ones that you're going to really understand a bit better and their role in this and what God has them do are these four gentlemen that we'll introduce you to here. Verse 2, I already read that, I think, down through being told what was going to happen. Now, verse 3, the siege. Now, one of the things that some of you maybe are wondering, how in the world we've got a siege going on in Samaria, when you look back just the verse before, this is verse 23. Of chapter 6, it says, so he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. That's related to the group of soldiers that had been sent looking for Elisha. And this was also the time when Elisha had wondered if the Lord would be gracious enough to open the eyes of his servant to be able to see what was going on and what was happening with the angels and so on and so forth. But what happened here is it says that they ceased raiding, never did again. Let me explain that perhaps a little bit. The chapter before had to do with Naaman. Naaman's issue was what? He was a leper, yeah. He was head of the army, but he was a leper. Everybody loved him, but they didn't really like to hang out with him like they should. Well, he comes down, and who is the prophet that helps him out? Tells him to go dip himself seven times? Elisha, okay. So now it says that they stopped raiding. And yet the next verse says, sometime later, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, mobilizes, and they come down, and they surround him. Now, what's going on? Very likely, I think, that Naaman was so highly regarded that the king would never have dared to send them down to try and capture the city of Samaria, knowing that it was through the Samaritans and the king there and finally connecting with Elisha that he was healed. Two possibilities, I believe, I guess, and you can pick out some others if you'd like. One, either he had retired and was no longer in charge, and so the king felt free to go ahead and take care of getting these people here that are not very, adapt at fighting against his soldiers. But I think also it could have been that he had been sent off for some other thing someplace else in the empire, and they felt free to move. Whatever it is, it started up again. And so we've got this situation with this siege. And obviously, this guy that is the helper of the king, who makes such a stupid statement that says, if God would open the windows of heaven and throw out all this kind of stuff, would he even be smart enough to be sure it landed inside the wall instead of outside and feeding the bad guys and so on and so forth? But Elisha had said, it will happen by this time tomorrow. You will see it. Sadly, you're not going to see much after that, and you're certainly not going to get a chance to taste it. Now, verse 3, now there were four men with leprosy at the entrance of the city gate. They said to each other, why stay here until we die? Now, there's something that's missing in their reasoning. Any idea what it might be? Maybe they should stay there. Their suggestion is, of course, that we'll go into the city. The famine is there and we'll die. Well, that's one option. If they could have been in the city, they would have been in the city. They were not allowed to be in the city because they had leprosy. And there are only two things that the Samaritans did not want in their city. It was leprosy, these four guys at least, and what else? And the Aramean army. They'd like them to stay out as well. So the doors were shut. Nobody was going to open any doors because there might be some of the enemy that would get in there. So their statement is, if we say we'll go into the city, famine's there and we'll die. If we stay here, we will die. They were aware of what was going on in the city to a certain extent. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. And I think that they just felt this is no reason for them to welcome us and play whatever, pinochle or whatever they would play there or something. They would have killed them, obviously, and kept them away from there. But the sad part is, I believe here, that they did not hear the message that the prophet said. Elisha's talking to the king and to those that are in his power structure there, and he makes this prophecy, and the rest of the city doesn't know anything about it. Why? Because the king believed it was a hoax. The king hated Elisha and hated God. He's blaming him for all that's going on. So nobody else got the word. So these four guys out there never heard the option that God's prophet says tomorrow we're going to be okay. It's going to be cheap, and we're standing out here by the, or sitting out here, or laying out here by the door, and it's coming through, and this is a good place to be, except not like this guy who's going to get run down. They didn't know, of course. But they had never heard the message. And so there was no hope in the city because things were going to go like it was before because the king was refusing to let anybody know what God had said through his prophet. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, we die. First one on your little notes, if you're taking that, is that it'd be better off to go to the camp of the Arameans and surrender, i.e. get it over with now. But what would have happened, perhaps, if they would have heard the message that was given, the prophecy that there will be food tomorrow, and it'll be so cheap we haven't seen it that cheap for 10 years on the menus and so on. Maybe they would have stayed there. But as we will see, God had a purpose for them leaving, obviously. So verse 4, at dusk, I'm sorry, that was 5. So let's go over to the camp of the Arameans and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. Verse 5, at dusk they went up and went to the camp of the Arameans. When they reached the edge of the camp, no man was there, for the Lord had caused the Arameans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired the Hittite and Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got up and fled in the dusk and abandoned their tents and their horses and their donkeys. They left the camp as it was, and they ran for their lives. Verse 8 says, the men who had leprosy reached the edge of the camp and entered one of the tents. They ate and drank and carried away silver, gold, and clothes and went off and hid them. Then they returned and entered another tent and took some of the things there and hid them as well. Why in the world would they do that? Okay, anybody else got another idea? What's that? They're really poor. They're really poor. They're really hungry. They're really on the edge of dying. And suddenly God has provided something. And maybe they're all out trick-or-treating or whatever it was, but there was nobody else there in the tent, in the camp, any place there. And perhaps the idea was, well, God has done a miracle. And why, even though we are lepers, we can't participate? Now, lepers were not allowed to live in the community, in the city or anything else. They were not allowed to go and attend services in the temple. These were things that God did not allow for these people to participate in. But he's turning around and for some reason decided that he's going to use the people that have been rejected most of their lives, have never really been able to participate in things inside the city. They could just listen to the noise coming over the walls and hear the laughter and see the trucks going in and out, trucks, chariots and so on, wagons and all that kind of stuff, but could never participate. And now God has put them in a place where they can have everything they need, everything they ever wanted. One of the things here in verse 9, then they said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Now, some might say, no, they weren't doing well, because even a leper should know that a donkey or a horse can carry more than you can. So pile them up and use them, or ride them out when you got them loaded up and got a whole string of them or something. No, they are not concerned about the things that they've already seen and taken for their own and buried someplace where they would remember, hopefully, and had come back and done it twice. But the comment is directed towards the reality of what they were facing. Goes on to say, let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. Now the punishment, where was that going to come from? Wasn't going to come from the king. He didn't know anything about it. He thought it was a hoax. Wasn't going to come from Elisha. Who was it coming from? It was going to come from God. Why? Because God had entrusted with them a truth, a reality. If only they could have known what the prophet had said, but they didn't need to. They saw what God had done. And part of that whole issue is that God had supplied everything that was needed by everybody in the city. But as we see, there's an obstacle in the way of that. When the king was upset with Elisha, he easily or quickly forgot how many times Elisha had saved his life. And the king, Joram, knew that Elisha had done these things because he would send a message to the king saying, whatever you're doing today, don't go past this place because the enemy is going to be over there. They got the soldiers out there. They're looking for you. And so he wouldn't go that way. He'd send somebody out to check it out. And lo and behold, the prophet was right. And another time, he says, don't go this way. They're out there. So all those times, he had saved the life of the king. And now, when it comes to this situation, God and Elisha is kind of blessed by being in that group of God and Elisha. God and Elisha. Those are the ones that we need to blame this all on. Nothing about the fact that they, giving opportunity by God to repent, would continue to live the way they lived and honor the gods that they thought were more convenient than the God who created everything. And so God has brought this difficulty. But God is the one who is going to hold these four lepers accountable. And I don't know where they went to Sunday school, but they understood that God had every right to do that if they kept quiet. And so verse 10. So they went and called out to the city gatekeepers and told them, we went into the Aramean camp, and not a man was there, not a sound of anyone, only tethered horses and donkeys, and the tents left just as they were. Good news, incredibly good news. Probably a dream, and people were saying, oh, you guys should wake up, quit chewing on the grass that's out there, or whatever the case might be. The statement made, the gatekeepers whispered amongst themselves, well, what do you think we should do? No, what's it say? It says the gatekeepers shouted the news, and it was reported within the palace. The message got to the king. They had to go through channels, kind of, these four lepers. They were not being allowed in, and nobody really knew if this was true, but just ask the king. And the king's statement is sad. The king got up in the night and said to his officers, I will tell you what the Arameans had done to us. They know we're starving, so they left the camp to hide in the countryside, thinking they will surely come out, and then we will take them alive and get into the city. And in this, he is doubting, obviously, the message that these guys have passed along. Now, you probably didn't realize, but the king thinks that these people are from Ireland, because he tells these guys, you can't believe these leper cons. Back the film up. Sorry. I just thought Eric might pick that up. They're making it up. It's a lie, and we can't trust them. Now, if he would not have had somebody with courage in his palace there to be able to say, oh, king, oh, wise one, you got all the answers, but, you know, we should probably take a couple of our horses out there, give them a little run, you know, and maybe they can ride out for a while, and then they can change, and the guys can carry the horses or whatever. But send them out. You got nothing to lose. They're all going to die here anyway. And you're very proud of these. They're very important to you. But you're down to five, and they're going to be gone soon. So at least get them out there. And so what does he do? He is overruled, in a sense, because probably looking around the room, everybody's nodding their head yes, and some of them are probably, pulling out their six-gun or whatever they'd be using. But he finally agrees to allow this to happen. They're going to die anyway. So verse 13, one of his officers answered, have some men take five of the horses and that are left in the city. Their plight will be like that of the Israelites left here. Yes, they will only be like all of the Israelites who are doomed. So let us send them out and find what happened. So verse 14, so they selected two chariots with their horses, and the king sent them out to after the Aramean army. He commanded the drivers, go and find out how to turn your pages. What had happened? They followed them as far as the Jordan, and they found the whole road strewn with the clothing and equipment the Arameans had thrown away in their headlong flight. So the messengers returned and reported to the king, your leprechauns are truth tellers, king. And so they were happy about that, of course. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. Can you think of anything that these people, as they're running out the door of the city, should have asked these four lepers? Can you think of anything that they should have? Like, maybe, can you tell us what tent you went in and what food you touched and on? Because these guys are what? They've been defiled. They're unclean. Nobody seems to be concerned about that. Of course, they're all thinking that, you know, if God gave us this, then God, like he said to Peter, you know, it's all good. You can eat anything that's up there because I made it. So they're thinking, okay, if God gave it to us, take it up with him, but we're not going to wait. And so they dash out and they do all this kind of stuff. And what happens to these guys, of course, is that they are standing there or sitting there, whatever. Finally, somebody believed, not the prophet, that God had given the message, not the four lepers that had seen it with their eyes and their hands have handled of the goods of life, and their stomachs were full and they didn't need anything more. But these other guys brought back the answer that it was true, and so they dash out and they run right over the top of this guy, and he's gone. This was a man who, like the king, hated the prophet. Didn't like what he stood for, didn't like his corrections and criticisms about the way they were conducting religious ceremonies and so on and so forth. But he was telling God's word, giving that prophecy. And one of the things that I appreciate in this passage is that, yes, Elisha makes that prophecy, but who brings the good news? It's these four guys that had no reason to go back to the city. Nobody was going to welcome them. Nobody was feeling sorry that they had treated them so bad over the years. They could just get on those horses and ride off into the sunset. It works for Indiana Jones. They could do it themselves too. But they realized that they had been entrusted with a truth. Even without ever hearing what Elisha had said about it, that they had to share it. That it was good news for everybody that was in there. That anybody that wanted could have access to this food and survive. I was asked to go on a trip down river for about 3 weeks. It's on one of the contributaries of the Amazon, but it is one of the rivers that runs right along and makes part of the division between Ecuador and Colombia. And they'd been having some issues there with people coming across the border, and actually these were terrorists. And so the military was out there trying to stop everything. But this time I was asked to go, and we got permission. And as we're going down the river, we went past this place that was, you could have shot a movie out of there with the palm trees leaning out, looking at their shadow in the river and so on. So a beautiful place. And I asked about, are we going to stop here? And the pastor said, no, we're going to go a little further down the river because we got a little bit of sunlight left. We need to make some more progress. But he said, but I need to tell you something. He said, this does look like a nice place. And as we're sliding on by, I said, yeah, it really looks great. He said, when you were sick with hepatitis and couldn't come with us the last time, he said, this is where we stopped because we got held up a little bit getting all the paperwork taken care of. And he said, this is where we stopped. And it was a beautiful place. He said, along about 11:30 or something the night, we were all sleeping there on the beach. And suddenly we were woke up by these people that came running out of the jungle and yelling and pointing their guns at us and pulling the trigger. And he said, nothing happened. Nothing went off. We just got up out of our sleeping bags and whatever and just stood there. And said, finally, they all made a big circle around us, and the sergeant stepped forward. He said, what are you doing here? And the pastor said, well, we're Christians, and we're going downriver to help with some medical and dental stuff and have some meetings with people and just share the love of God. And the guy said, but can you tell me why this isn't working? And he said, what do you mean? Why, what's not working? And he takes his .45 automatic and puts it against the forehead of the pastor, and he pulls the trigger a couple times because you got to sometimes warm him up, you know. And it didn't go off. He said, can you explain that to me? And pastor said, yeah, but you can put your guns down. It's all right. So he explained what they were going to be doing. And when he was done, the sergeant said, but can you do this all the time? That you know, God will save your life in a situation like this? Because he said, before we left camp, we tested all of our weapons, and they all worked because we were not going to go out against some terrorists with guns that we didn't even know would work. They said, we fired them all and got all passed, and we have them with us, and they don't work. Can you explain? Pastor was done looking down gun barrels, so he explained the situation. And so the sergeant said, we're going back in to where our camp is, and said, we got about 1,300 people that are there, soldiers. He said, if you don't mind, I'm going to talk to the colonel. He needs to hear what you've got to say. Pastor said, okay, I don't think we got time now, but set it up with him, and in about 3 weeks, we'll be coming back, and we'll love to come and talk to him and the soldiers and so on. So the guy left, and that was opened a door that we generally don't get access to, certainly not in a situation where across the river are people that are wanting to deal with you in a harsh manner, perhaps. But when we got to where we were going, and we spent probably about a week, two things happened. One of them very much related to that. One of the canoes that came by happened to have this lieutenant in it, and he didn't know where we were at or whatever. And so he stopped and said, "Hey, I told the colonel," and he's excited. So they set up a date, and he went away happy. But the second one was, as we were untying everything, got everything thrown in this big canoe, and getting ready to head up the river, there was a canoe being paddled up by a single guy, two people in it, upstream. And they were shouting something, but nobody could hear what it was, and so they're getting ready to leave. And I said, can we just wait a couple minutes here and find out what this guy needs? So we waited. They came up closer. They'd been paddling 2 days. Their daughter was dying, and said, nobody will help us. Said, there is down there where we live, there is a little place where they sell some medicines, and there's a priest there who, because we're Christians, will not sell us anything. And do you have anything to help? Anyway, it was about a half hour situation, and got it dealt with, and we were able to head back up river and go on. Things that kind of happened that you don't expect, and yet in many ways, shame on me for times that when God stepped in and made it clear that this was a situation that I could praise him for. I do want to tell you one more thing real quick. I got time. I didn't pull out the battery, but I was tempted. I hadn't told you about the tent, did I? Oh, okay. Tent. We got some money from the mission, and for some reason they asked me what I wanted to spend it on. Oh, let's get a tent for the Indians. And so they gave me the money, and I was able to order one from Florida. And before they had sent it, they wrote back to me and said, you need to tell us how many and who are the kind of people that are going to be in here. And I had told them they're about 1,300 or so. So they said, no, you got to tell us if these are going to be Spanish speakers or if these are going to be gringos or if these are going to be Indians. And each one has, gringos take up more space than the mestizos, and the mestizos take up more space than the Indians do. But anyway, we've got this nice tent, and it was for the 1,300 that we needed. But a fellow had come to my class, and I didn't know him, hadn't seen him before. But he interrupted everything in class and wanted to talk to me. I said, sir, I'm teaching a class. I'll be done in about 40 minutes. Although if I would have taken a poll of my students, they would have said, no, we've got time. Let him talk. They don't like taking notes either. But anyway, I said, if you're still here when I finish class, I'll come and talk to you. Otherwise, if you need to talk to the pastor, you can go ahead and he'll be in this little classroom over here. And so he left. And when I finished the class and walked out, I couldn't find this guy, so I walked into the little office there where the pastor was at. And I said, can you tell me, did this guy stop by? He had some question or something he wanted to ask me, but he didn't have a chance to tell me or anything. And I said, was he here? And he said, yeah, he stopped by, but he confused me. And I said, well, that's not, something that doesn't happen Fact was, it didn't happen very often. So anyway, he said, this guy said that he needed to apologize to us. And I said, I don't know what you have anything to apologize. I don't even remember ever seeing you. He said, no, this had to do with a campaign that you guys had a year ago. He said, remember when the mayor of our little town said that he would, if we would bring our tent, he would have them carry it all the way up the mountainside, and they would provide all the potatoes and carrots and stuff like that, if you'll just come and tell us about Jesus. And so that's what we did, and it was a good time. There were people that got saved, families came back together. There were miracles of healings and so on, just things that normally happen out there when you're working with the Indians and God. Anyway, he said he had to apologize because of what they were going to do. And the pastor said, nothing happened. What were you going to do? He said, we were going to actually set your tent on fire. He said, if we could catch your tent on fire when you guys were in there, then everybody that lived down in the valley and on the mountainsides would know that we're getting rid of the Jesus people. He said, but at this altitude, he said, gas burns like kerosene. And we knew that some of you guys would get out before we could burn the whole tent down. And so we had to come up with another plan. So anyway, he said, I would suggest something, and my friend would say, no, that won't work. They're not that stupid. And he said, I didn't tell him they probably were. But anyway, then he would come up with a plan, and it wouldn't work. So Thursday afternoon, they're on their horses up on the Potomo. It's about another maybe 2,000 feet higher up, nice flat area up there. He says they're still arguing about how they're going to kill us all. And he said, not a cloud in the sky. Sun was shining. He said, it was beautiful. He said, a bolt of lightning fell out of the sky, struck the two horses, killed the two horses, killed my friend. He said, in that instant, I realized that God didn't want us to set fire to your tent. If they could handle lightning like God could, they wouldn't have had a problem putting our tent on fire. He had waited a year to get up the courage to come and apologize. And I was speaking at a service there 3 weeks later, and he was sitting in the second row, gave his heart to the Lord, came forward. Why his friend was taken and he wasn't, I believe that God had already given him enough opportunities, and he had made a decision, and he was judged. But God had accomplished what he could and did in the life of this guy by his understanding that the God who could have taken his life with that bolt of lightning was the one who wanted him to hear about a son who'd come and given his life. Let me just give you the conclusion, if I can. And I will keep it short. I was going to say short and sweet. It might not be that sweet. What happened to the four lepers? Well, I can tell you that no statues were ever made for these guys. The ones that brought the news, saved the whole city, and all the inhabitants. They were never invited to come in and to live there with everybody and join groups of being a lodge member or whatever the case might be. All these people that had been saved by their selfless sacrifice didn't care, didn't do anything. The IRS of Samaria probably didn't give them any get-out-of-taxes-free thing. They had to keep paying as everybody else. Of course, they didn't make anything. There was not even a plaque with their names or pictures stuck on the side of the city wall. There wasn't even a tree planted in their honor so that it could at least be a little comfortable sitting in the shade while they have to stay outside of the town. Their names were never passed down. We don't know what they were called. pay you or whatever it was. Hopefully their parents knew who they were and the guys remembered their own names. But so much for the undying gratitude that these people supposedly would have had. They weren't even allowed to participate in the treasure hunt, entre comillas, whatever you call that, entre comillas thing. They had to sit and watch and listen and see everybody else being blessed. Why none of that was given to them? So if their fellow men didn't reward them, at least God did, right? Well, after God had his angels chase these Arameans out of town, a long way out of town, they were to come back, and they gave them some autographed bumper stickers for that chariot they didn't have. You know, I got a couple of them noted here. You know, the ones that read, "Witness for heaven's sake," that's okay. "My other house is a mansion, and it's already paid for." they probably really liked that because they didn't have a house. Didn't even have a city, of course. And, "I answer to a higher power, and so will you." None of that happened. Well, but at least God healed them of their leprosy. No, he didn't. No, he left them lepers. At least there's no record that he ever did. And if he had, I imagine that it would have been something that was passed on down. So why did they turn their back on all the treasure God had provided, return back to the city to be ignored as everyone had been doing, despised as always, and judged for being lepers? Because they understood that God's provision was a provision not just for them or not just for the chosen few, but for any who were willing to accept it. To not share the good news was a sin against God and against their neighbors. That revelation moved them to obey and to praise God and to be found as faithful messengers.